to murmur, and they're not just going to complain and murmur against Moses. They're going to begin by complaining against God. You know, they want water. And of course, Moses is going to stay the same. He intercedes on their behalf. But God gave specific instructions to Moses. He told him what? Speak to the rock and he will answer and he will give water. But Moses, in a moment of frustration, of course, we know he loses his cool. He strikes the rock, not once, but twice, of course. Because of that, he's barred completely from now entering into the promised land. Can you imagine? All those years of being faithful to God. And now, he's not that he isn't faithful, but he misrepresents God, misrepresented God before the people. And so now he's barred from entering the promised land. Again, why? Because he did that. You know, he misrepresented God as being angry with the people rather than being holy in their presence. And so he gave the impression that he was the one even, you know, he was the one even giving them the water, which again, misrepresented God. And it ultimately messed up this whole typology, so to speak, that God was creating. And we looked at that last week, what that typology was, and the rock being Christ and the living water. Again, we talked about that. But there's a high cost, the point of that. There's a high cost to misrepresenting God for his people. Matter of fact, it's the top three, so to speak, in the ten that he's, you know, the number three of the top ten, right? Where we're told, thou shalt not take the Lord's name or his nature in vain. And really, that's what he did. See, we all name the name of Christ. And so as naming the name of Christ, just stop. It's a good check for us just to stop and say, how is it then? How is my life representing him to others around me? How is your life representing him? You know, others seeing him hallowed in my life? Or are they seeing something else being hallowed in my life? It's kind of a hypocritical stance, if you will, if we're not representing him. Because we say we're believers. We say we're Christian. We say he's God Almighty. But if we're not showing that, living that, then really it's kind of a hypocritical statement, isn't it? So, see, we're his witnesses. And so the point is what witness then that I declare to others will determine how I represent to others the nature of God. So it's just a good check for us. So what's, I think, most amazing to me is after Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land, you know, what does he do? You know, he didn't rebel like the other Israelites at all. You know, he didn't pout or shake his fist at God. He didn't become, you know, a chronic complainer like the rest of them. Instead, he led and he instructed. And he prepared the next generation without hope of even sharing in their success, but in, you know, in God's promise there to the promised land. Now, I think he attained to a wonderful high reward, don't get me wrong, and we're looking forward to meeting up with him someday. But so his renewed faith helped him complete his divinely assigned heart leadership task as well. So I just want to say, maybe your life, just stop and, again, take inventory. Maybe your life hasn't been exactly as you would have written the script to be. I think God would even, he might even say, well, so what? Right? So what? See, we're to hallow God. We're to give honor to him and his name. And then we're to complete the God-given task that he's given to each one of us. Even if, let's say, your spouse. Let's say your spouse, you know, isn't on board, or even if you're handicapped by money, or, you know, whatever, in your finances, or, you know, disadvantaged by debt. I don't know what the necessary thing is, what you may be dealing with tonight so much. But even if, you know, maybe deprived of health in some way or another, so we think we're deprived, so to speak, or disenfranchised, and maybe don't even feel worthy. You know, like our brother Moses here, we can still accomplish and do, so to speak, our God-given task. And we can hallow God's name in the midst of that. See, failure is not the final word. In other words, when God is so gracious, is it? And so now Israel, leaving Kadesh Barnea, that's where they are, and they're headed towards the land of Canaan. The most direct route now that they're going to be taking is through where? It's through the land of Edom, or where they're going to come in contact, or they possibly come in contact with the Edomites there. And so we're going to begin tonight in verse 14. Notice with me. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. How your fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh. Hello. A city on the edge of your border. Now, Edom, the Edomites, long history with Israel, dating back to their fathers. Their descendants from Isaac's brother, of course, Esau. You have Jacob and Esau, who are at one time, you know, they hated each other. But, you know, well, you know the story where Esau, you know, he sold his birthright to Jacob all for a boar of porridge or stew or whatever. And Jacob stole Esau's blessing by deceiving his brother, Isaac. And so, or by seeking written on his brother, by deceiving Isaac, their dad. But this caused a hatred, and it caused a separation between the two. In fact, we see in Scripture where Esau even threatened to kill Jacob because of the division that they had. And so consider, you know, both sons grew up worshiping Jehovah God, but instead of being of that being their heritage, this mistrust and even hatred was passed down through the generations. You know, and so this was a result of this this family favoritism, where Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, but ultimately, even they reconciled. They made up. But their descendants carried on the family feud, you know, and so their descendants now were continually in feuding with each other, in conflict with each other. And it's sad, isn't it, when you see family animosity tear a family apart like that? Where people come against, kids come against parents, and parents against kids, you know, that kind of thing. That's why, you know, where instead of being passed down to generation to generation, you know, you're the one that can break that cycle. Forgiveness goes a long way, doesn't it? Seeking forgiveness, and then going to each other and forgiving each other. So, you know, the most direct path now for Israel to take was north, again, straight through the land of Edom. They're on the King's Highway, and currently, matter of fact, they are in the southwest on the Sinai Peninsula, and the King's Highway was a trade route that led from the Red Sea to the Gulf of, Aqaba? Is that how you say that? Aqaba? To Damascus, and this is still, matter of fact, there's a highway there, main highway there today that runs through the country of Jordan. But Moses, knowing the tensions between Israel and Edom, he makes this formal request, as we've just read, this formal request to the Edomites, and he reminds the Edomites, he reminds his brothers of three key things. First, he reminds them that they're related, as we see here in verses 14 through the first part of verse 15, possibly in hope of maybe softening up their hearts, you know, maybe showing that we're relatives, they might soften their hearts. So he addresses them as brothers with this common heritage. And next, he appeals to their sympathy. You just notice that in the second half of verse 15, where he appeals and he said, you know, fathers went down, they dwelt, and the Egyptians afflicted us with their, afflicted us and our fathers. And so again, what maybe soften them up again, dresses them, but now he's reminding them of their hardships. They're at the hands of the Egyptians. Maybe they would just have pity on them for that fact alone, because of all that had happened to them. But 30 reminds them, in verse 16, he reminds them that their miraculous delivery was by God himself. Maybe that'll do it. I know, we'll throw in the miraculous. So they cried out for help, and God helped them, you know, if you remember, by sending this angel. And wouldn't they also then want help as well, and help them in seeing that God had, you know, and currently what he's doing? He's working in their lives, so who wouldn't want that, right? So he appeals to that. So in essence, he's appealing to their reverence and this common spiritual heritage that they have. And finally, what does he do? He asks for passage, if you notice there in verse 17. Please let us pass through your country. And he gives them assurances that they wouldn't be touching anything. We won't touch anything that belongs to the Edomites. We're a matter of fact at all. We'll even clean up after ourselves, right? You know, they would stick solely to the highway, and he even offers to pay for any precious water that they may consume. That's what he's telling them. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or your vineyards, nor will we drink your water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed through your territory. And then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And so twice Edom refuses, you know, and then ultimately, even with the threat of war, if you come near us, we're gonna go to battle against you. You know, think of what 2 to 3 million people passing through Oklahoma would be like. All you have to do is look at the southern border, right? Okay, I don't want to get there. But instead of fighting, what does Moses do? He determines what to go around. Let's just go around. I want to avoid this whole conflict. I want to bring the people, and I don't want to misrepresent God and all of that. And so that meant that they would have to go south and then east and then go back up again, go north. You know, a very long detour, very difficult territory because Aaron, you know, had an appointment to keep, basically. And they didn't know it yet, but he had an appointment to keep. Notice in verse 22. And now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. It's interesting. I think all of this, you know, death, you know, you think of death, because this is what's happening here. He dies here, but death, Shakespeare said that death has 1,000 doors that lead to let out life. And he said, one day, he said, I shall find one. There is only one door, yes. There is only one. See, death is no respecter of persons. And some of us, we're getting older. I see some gray hair in here. Or, those of us that have hair. Wait. Anyway, but we're getting older. But whether young, old, male, female, sinner, rich, poor, it doesn't really matter. You know, should the Lord tarry everyone in this room, everyone on the planet, every male, every female, everyone, you know, will eventually pass through death's door. That's the truth. Last time we checked, what? Mortality has what? 100%. 100% mortality rate. And should the Lord tarry, like I said, we're going to go there. And so for us as believers, death really is like a shadow. And some of it's even described as a butler, where death will just merely do what? Usher us from this life into the next. So there's nothing to fear in death, is there? Nothing whatsoever, really. So death is something that will never, and is really unable to hurt us whatsoever. See, it's our changing room, even, it's been described as, where corruption puts on incorruption, where this mortality puts on immortality. Now, I don't know about you. I'm voting for 6'2 and a full head of hair. Do you think I'll get my wish? I don't care, really. It's going to be glorious. I know I'll get new clothes. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, we're told, for me to live, what? To live is Christ. And what? To die is gain. Amen? So we have the blessed hope of God's word, so we should never fear death whatsoever. Something to look, should I say forward? Now, what's one of the things that we regret or that we don't look forward to? Maybe there's those loved ones that we have that don't know Jesus. We need to get busy, don't we? And loving them and representing God, not misrepresenting God. And if there's those short accounts, we shouldn't have any accounts between us and God. But if there are relatives that you have, maybe there's some short accounts we need to make. Some forgiveness that needs to be had between relatives, between you tonight with others. So here we see Aaron, Israel's high priest, dying. And think about being told that you're going to die. What today, someone said, you're going to die today. Today's the day. I know some of you start doing a jig, right? But think what think about what kind of effect that's going to have people the people around you as well. You know, he offered their sacrifices, the sacrifices of their parents, if you recall. But now he's dead, and they're going to come down. They're going to look up and seeing Eleazar and Moses coming down. And, whoa. Where's Aaron? Now, it had to be a sobering time, certainly in the people's hearts. But it shows that every human being, even those, you know, we may think are so much more godly than us, are basically sinners liable for the same wage. And what is that wage? Death. It was also a testament to God's word. He said, if you recall, and he's keeping his word, he said, where Aaron wouldn't enter the land, he said, here's proof. Reminder to Moses, even. So I wonder if Moses is thinking, you know what? I think I'm next, perhaps. And so God tells him, if you notice, he says, Aaron will be gathered to his people there in verses 22 and verse 24. See, prior to Jesus' death, if you consider hell, of course, that's the place of the dead. It had two compartments, according to Luke chapter 16. Those who died in faith went to Abraham's bosom, and those who, which was a place of comfort, and those unbelievers, they went to the other side, so to speak, which was a place of torment. You know, we see that again, Luke chapter 16. But when Jesus died, what happened? You know, he goes into the belly of the beast, so to speak, where he goes there to Hades and he preached liberty and he set those captives free, if you recall. And now when believers die, of course, what happens? You know, we're ushered, like talk about death, we're ushered right into the presence and into the glory of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from this body is what? To be present with the Lord. So, and the point is, and all that, whenever anyone dies, they're gathered to their people. That's the point. So, who your people are determines then, you know, where you will be gathered to. With those who love the Lord in heaven and his presence, or those who don't and into outer darkness, where there will be what? Nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, scripture tells us, as a matter of fact, tells the believer not to forsake what? The gathering of the fellowship. Doesn't it? And I was thinking about that. It just kind of makes me wonder, and I'm not going to put any big, there's no theology necessarily behind this, and don't get me wrong, but it just makes me wonder. You know, you have some people say that they don't need to go to church, they don't need to be in fellowship. I can do this all by myself at home. Just kind of makes me wonder who they're going to be gathered to, though. So his priestly garments. We see that in verses 25 there. We read through 29 where God calls Moses, Aaron. There they are. They're called to the mountaintop there. And Moses takes the garments from Aaron and he gives them, he strips them, it tells us, and places them right on Eleazar. That's got to be harsh. I don't know. Maybe, like I said, Aaron's looking forward to this. You know what? This is God's answer to my prayers. So imagine the emotional, like I said, context of this scene. You have Moses, his older brother, his loyal companion, his co-worker for 40-plus years. Eleazar, his nephew, Aaron's son, you know, the one now who's going to carry on the work. And the clothing, the high priest's clothing, that's what we're talking about here, these garments, they represented the position and the job that Aaron had as high priest, and now giving these garments to Eleazar was like passing the baton. So some bittersweet things taking place here without a doubt. And so as soon as these clothes are switched, Aaron dies. That's kind of the way we read that. Interesting picture though, isn't it? See, when our job is finished, what happens with us? We change clothes, don't we? And so that's what's happening here. Again, Bible's its own best commentary, isn't it? So as Moses and Eleazar come down, the people know Aaron's dead, and they mourn for 30 days. And the issue is one of the weakness of the Aaronic priesthood. And what do I mean? See, the high priest died and continually had to be replaced. That's why the greater priesthood then after the order of Melchizedek was needed. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And so Jesus, our high priest, and he is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Somebody say it for me. Thank you. You guys know it. Melchizedek, without end. And we're told also in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Aaron, of course, interceded up until he died, but Jesus intercedes. He ever intercedes, doesn't he, for us, on our behalf. And so that's what that represents as we look at this, or certainly can. So anyway, chapter 21, if you'll notice there, what's going to happen next is they're going to be attacked. The Israelites are going to be attacked. The king of Arad, verse 1, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Ephraim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of this place was called Hormah. And so if you notice how they responded, people, what happened is they were attacked, some of the people are captured, they're taken prisoner, and they respond, they cry out to God, and they don't cry out, cry out against Moses. They cry out now this time, and they're not complaining at all. They're beginning to learn, I think, that God is their protector, Jehovah Nissi. And so they're concerned for their brethren. You know, with all of this, they're no longer self-seeking, looking for comfort and pleasantries or any of that. I think they're very serious here with this. And that's why they make this vow. If God would only grant them victory. In other words, they're going, if you'll only grant us victory, Lord, we will do what you say. We will destroy everything. And I don't think this is out of spite either. You know, but in other words, what they're saying, they're not going to even take any spoil with this. You know, not taking any spoil would be as though what they were, you know, dedicating everything to God, just like they did with Jericho. So we read here in verse 3 that God listened, they go against him, and they get the victory. So the name of that place, and so they receive God's victory. But with that, you know, you look at this dependence upon. And I think this is what we can learn as a lesson from this, dependent upon or obedience to and a recognition of God leads to victory. And that's what they're doing here. And so the key to this small story, as a matter of fact, is found all the way back in Numbers chapter 14, if you recall, in verses 44 and 45, where we read, but they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down, attacked them, and drove them back as far as what? Hormah. Now, Hormah, the word means destruction. That's what it means. And so it's not the first time that they've been to this place, as a matter of fact, where they are in Hormah. That's the last time they were there, some 40 years earlier. where we read in Numbers 14. That's where the spies gave the bad news about the giants. They were there at Hormah. And the people initially refused to go into the promised land. And then after God said that they were to turn around and go back into the wilderness, what happened is some people decided at that point what they would do instead is that, you know what, we changed our minds. Now we're going to try and do the, you know, do that. You know, now we're going to try doing this without God. Maybe well-intended, but certainly not without God. And so what happened is they went in, they tried to defeat the Canaanites, and instead they were soundly defeated. But this time is different. This time is different. This time they follow God's leading. And they go to God and they say, God, you help us. And so they got the victory. You know, they had these battles and you and I, you know, we can't get away from the battle sometimes. You ever feel like you're in a battle? Life's full of battles, isn't it? It just is. You know, there are going to be times in life that we're going to be just plain difficult. In the battles that we have, whether it be, whatever it might be. Each one of us, we've been around long enough to know life is full of battles. So will you defeat the enemy, or will you be defeated in those battles? That's the question. Have you seen the Lord gain the victory in your life over and time again? Absolutely. And then we've also seen over time again what? Where we have been defeated, haven't we? Certainly. Now, even when difficulty looks to others as if you've lost, though, just remember, you know, in those times, you haven't lost. You haven't. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus and the life of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Wonderful word, I think. And so with that, you know, in those times of difficulty really is what? It's about where our focus lies. You know, where's your focus? Yeah, if my focus is on doing my own thing, following my own leading, then I'm in trouble. I can mess things up so well. Is that an oxymoron? But if my focus is on the Lord and following him, then no matter what the outcome is, I will never truly be defeated. If he's my focus. And so now what's happening, the stories, you know, is different with this. God, you know, God gave a great victory to these folks. You know, while they learned some things in those 40 years, other things needed harsher lessons to teach them, and we're going to see what happens next. So they get this victory, but right on the heels of the victory, look what happens. You know, see, the wilderness hadn't quite broken them yet of their whining and their complaining. So notice in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Moses, I can understand. God, not so much. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Snakes, why is it got to be snakes? Hey, snakes. Therefore the people came to Moses, and maybe this is why I don't like snakes. I don't know. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, as Moses commonly always does. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so here, after this victory of Hormah, again, Israel begins their journey around Edom. And difficult, it was harsh, they're in the wilderness. And so in characteristic fashion, Israel, albeit the younger generation, they begin complaining. They learned their lesson well from their older generation, didn't they? But there's a major difference in these complaints, I think. Again, they're complaining directly against God to begin with. They're calling his goodness into question. And so they're saying, you brought us here to die, God. So what are they doing? They're doubting God's faithfulness. Have we ever done that? So for them, it's no water. They're complaining about that. At each time when you think about that, God has delivered them. He's always brought forth what matter. How about that deal with the rock? We talked about how much water came from that rock to supply this entire nation, how much water that was. Or they're disdaining his provision, where they said this worthless food, this bread, this manna is what they were complaining about. And so unless Israel learns this lesson here and now in the wilderness, they'll never learn this lesson in the promised land, where things will, the promised land, in other words, they're going to a land that's supposed to be better. And so they need to learn to be content. They need to learn to be content and rely on God to provide all their needs. I think we need to learn that also, no matter how long we walk with the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, we're told, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So how can we be content? Well, we've just been studying the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, we're finishing up with it this Sunday. And in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4, we read, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be, Paul saying these words, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, if I'm not content where I am right now, I'll never be content. In other words, I'll always be looking for the more, as my kids used to say. Where's the more? But I'll always be looking for the more. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, 33, though what? You know where the more is? But seek what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? Then all these things shall be added to you. See, God spends, so he sends these serpents to bite them. And he caught, these serpents literally, they were killing people. It was causing death. It's kind of like the parents saying, if you want to complain, I'll give you something to complain about. So what's happening here? And so in short order, though, they go from complaining to repenting. Good thing, right? Again, complaining against God, complaining against Moses, now asking him to intercede on their behalf. And again, there's Moses, just as faithful and as humble. He obliges and he goes to the Lord in prayer on behalf of the people. And so instead of taking away the serpents like they had asked, it's an interesting thing where how God gives the cure, a little bit peculiar, but see, he tells him, Moses, I want you to form or to fashion a serpent of bronze, affix it to a pole, and then raise it up into the midst of the people. And so once they gaze at that, what would happen? If they were bitten, they look at this, then what would happen is they would look by faith towards this bronze serpent, and they would live. And that was the key, by faith. By faith. And I wonder how many people doubted that. I wonder how many people attempted to do something on their own. Instead of looking up at the bronze serpent that Moses lifted, I wonder how many ran to their tents thinking they could fix it instead. I know, I'll put the salve on it. Yeah, that'll work. I'll suck the poison out. Don't ever do that. That's all bad. We used to teach that. Yeah, I'll suck the poison. No, don't do that. Anyway, you can't get to it in time anyway. See, again, it seemed ridiculous, perhaps, looking at the serpent, it couldn't cure him. That's not going to do it. So it maybe, but if you think about it, for those that looked, it was merely a contact point of their faith. See, faith is, you see in Scripture where faith is the healing power. That's where the power lies, so to speak, right? See, oftentimes when Jesus healed someone, he told them that it was their faith that made them well. The hem of Jesus' robe. Think about that. lady touched it, she was healed. Peter, you know, and Peter's shadow, you know, and Paul's sweatbands were similar points of contact, again, to release a person's faith. And so Jesus, matter of fact, he himself refers to this story as speaking of himself. He said in John chapter 3, and as Moses, he speaks of this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The ultimate healing. As he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but what? That the world through him, rather, might be saved. See, every human being on the face of this planet has been bitten and infected by a deadly, venomous snake. Sin. Every one of us. And every person on this planet will die. We've already established that. But what do? We look to the cross in faith. We look to Jesus by faith, and what happens? Our sins are forgiven, and we're cured, and you know, then we're promised eternal life. And if you have done that tonight, if you've done that in your life, Lord, I have, by faith, you are the only way, the true way, the true salvation. If you've done that, you're guaranteed eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is Jesus the bronze serpent, as we see here? It's a type. Why? Because bronze, of course, is the, you know, it's a metal of judgment. And so when Jesus died on the cross, what happens? Our sins were judged so that we would not be. Well, we're told in Colossians, chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them all, or triumphing them in it. So again, it's an individual thing. You know, we can look for, you know, for another person, so to speak. You know, sin entered the, you know, if you think of Eve, when I say that, you know, think of Eve, where, you know, she entered in, she had this look, she took a look, so to speak. You know, she looked on the fruit and eventually took a bite. But deliverance also entered in, you know, this look where they were looking at the as the serpent that they're on the bronze pole, and now we looked at Jesus, who judges our sin as our judge and as our deliverer. We're told in Isaiah chapter 45, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, and all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So there's only one way of salvation, one way of salvation. And how many people still doubt today? How many people still refuse to look to the cross? Isn't that sad? You know, they're going, you know, they look to find another way. You know, what do? They're trying to find a different cure to sin and death, and they'll never find another one. There's only one way, and that way is through Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, what? Enters. What? You guys remember that one? Yeah, but by me. A sad epitaph, I think, to this story as we finish this up tonight, though. It kind of is in my, yeah. Maybe even a bit prophetic, so to speak. So the bronze serpent had no power to save on its own whatsoever. Eventually became an idol of worship. Had to be destroyed. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 18, where Hezekiah removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So it was even around during Hezekiah's time. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. A bronze thing, that's what that means. And I mention that because sometimes I think, you know, The cross or the emblem, so to speak, kind of becomes that for people at times, perhaps, where you see people will worship anything as long as it's not Jesus. They'll worship rocks, won't they? We lived in Africa. They worship trees, literally. Or they'd set up their idols at the foot of trees, literally. And they meant absolutely nothing. Nothing. See, Jesus, the one who died on the cross, he saves us. And, well, some people wear crucifixes today, even today. I'm not saying they worship those, but I think sometimes that perhaps. But it's not the cross or the emblem, so to speak, here. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that has saved us. Amen. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we turn to. So, because he and he alone deserves our worship. So my question is for us tonight, who are you worshiping when we come? Who do you represent when you come, when we go out there? Next week we're going to see where they're going to start getting busy. They're going to start this march again towards Canaan. Continuing their march, so to speak. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us and filling us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus. God, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. You loved us enough to send your only Son to save us, to save all of mankind, for those that will turn their lives over to you. And by faith, surrender completely. And Lord, that Paul tells us to work out our own salvation, and that's part of the deal, Lord, that sanctification process. We're all in process at different places in our walk. But Lord, we pray the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit would only mature us in that walk, and that we would never regress. We would always move forward, not having to go around or shortcut anything or anywhere, Lord, for the path that you have placed us on. And we give you the glory for it in the midst of all of it, Lord. And that we might be witnesses to you till our dying day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.